Acts 2, verse 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young man will see visions. Your old man would dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Well, good morning, everyone. Really, really wonderful to be with you and to share the conference with you. And what a great theme that we're looking at, taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth. But I think there's a question that is looming over many of us that I'm not sure that we even feel that we're allowed to ask. And it's this: was ministry always meant to feel this fragile? You see, we all agree on the importance of international mission, taking the gospel out cross-culturally, across the world. But that, for many of us, I think feels like phase two, and yet phase one feels like, well, we've just got to survive. We've just got to survive. Now, those of you who are early in ministry, perhaps in your first few years, you may well just be telling yourselves, look, this is just a hard season, but it's going to get easier. And you probably told your spouses that too, right? Those of you who've been in ministry a little bit longer, probably tell yourselves, actually, well, the fragility is really down to we need a few more staff positions filled. If we could only appoint that assistant pastor, then everything will be okay. And of course, those of you who have been in ministry a long while will know that in ministry, fragility is the experience. That is the experience of ministry. And it is for that reason that Acts 2 has the encouragement for us to keep going. But more than that, it has the encouragement for us to focus our resources on seeing the gospel go out to the ends of the earth, and to go out to the ends of the earth with incredibly high expectations. I've got two things for us to consider this morning. Number one, the Spirit empowers fragile leaders. And number two, the Spirit cuts through cultural boundaries. So come with me to our first big idea, the Spirit empowers fragile leaders. Look with me at verse one. Verse one kicks off with more anticipation than a child in the queue for Disneyland. Do you see that? Jesus had told the apostles just before he ascended to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come, and the great assignment to be witnesses to the ends of the earth would be launched. But so far, it's all been about the waiting until now. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we see that it was the festival of Pentecost. That is the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. And they're all packed together in this single house. And for the disciples, just take a beat to get a sense of the moment. For the disciples, Jesus was gone. The Romans were jumpy. The Jewish authorities were agitated. And it made perfect sense just to bunker down, protect the fragility, and wait for the promised Holy Spirit, when all of a sudden, the unexpected happens. Look with me at verse 2. It tells us that the first happening was a rushing wind that filled the property. We can imagine from the lounge to the broom cupboard. Wind had long been associated throughout Scripture as the calling card of the Holy Spirit. And as we see the Holy Spirit come upon them, making this appearance, our minds immediately go to Genesis 1, don't they? That moment that the Spirit is there at the very beginning of creation for that new beginning, that new era. And here the Spirit is for the beginning of this new era. But look with me at verse 3. Verse 3 announces a second remarkable happening, tongues of fire. And they appear upon each person. Absolutely spectacular, no doubt, had we been there. But if you had been a Jew who was saturated in the Old Testament from birth, you would know that this isn't the first time something a little bit like this had happened. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses encountered the presence of God on holy ground in a bush that was surrounded by fire, and yet it did not burn. Then in Daniel chapter 3, three leaders are facing absolute crisis, and they find themselves in another great fire that did not burn them. And beside them was the presence of one who looked like the son of the gods. In each case, you have the presence of God and a fire that did not burn. And then suddenly, it would make sense that this was, of course, the moment the Spirit of God had arrived. For the festival of Pentecost was also a memorial of 50 days after the fragile nation of Israelites escaped Egypt, and then the people went into the wilderness and encountered the very presence of God on Mount Sinai, where a new era had been ushered in. You see, at Sinai, God drew close to his people, but at Pentecost, God would now be within them. But arguably, the biggest surprise in the house is the unusual detail that Luke gives us, that the flames rested upon the disciples. Do you see that? For the image of burning fire coming to rest is a gentle hyperlink to the pillar of fire that rested over the tabernacle. As the people of Israel moved around the wilderness, it was a pillar of fire that guided them, and it came to rest over the tabernacle when they were to stop and to pause. I mean, think of the moment if you were there amongst the disciples at that time. What a sense of awe to realize that rather than Rather than God abandoning them in the brutal Roman Empire to fend for themselves, the one who breathed life into the universe was taking them personally and intimately by the hand in order to guide them out into the world. But there's something else. The combination of fire and wind appear in two particularly unique moments in the Old Testament, but perhaps most famously, we see this combination in Exodus 14. The people of God are in their most fragile moment. They are trapped in the desert on the shores of the Red Sea. The Egyptian chariots are careering towards the desert, towards them like panzer divisions. And yet in that very moment of defeat, God was present with them in a cloud of fire that hid them from their attackers, and in a rushing wind that blew a motorway through the body of water, leading them to a rescue that was greater than Dunkirk. Do you see? For frightened followers of Jesus, navigating a world where their Savior had ascended, and yet they are reminded that they still have a God who protects them. A God who can protect against impossible odds. A God who specializes in backs to the wall situation. This God was now with them. And I think the implications for us are this. Many of us have built our ministry rhythms on faithful, consistent delivery of preaching, pastoral care, and doing everything necessary to keep the circus of our churches on the road. But for many of us, and I include myself in this, have we not quietly replaced a sense of awe and privilege that we get to serve God through exercising our spiritual gifts? Have we not somewhat replaced that with a, how shall we put it, a constant low-level anxiety that our job is to hold the fragile pot of our church, hold it together until we're finally given permission to put it down? Many of us, I fear, have been tempted to secretly tell ourselves an untrue story of our ministry, that the presence of God's Spirit is proportional to the size of our church. That the hostile culture, the indifference of the local community, the uncertainty of modern times that seems to oscillate one minute between war and the other minute between recession has put us in a situation where we feel we don't know what to do. We feel overwhelmed. It can be like the ministry equivalent of being on a fast flowing river where everyone else seems to have a paddle but you. And the ideas, the effort, the energy just seems beyond you. And so the temptation is to do nothing in case the whole thing capsizes. For the apostles, the reason this group of largely fishermen and ragtag bunch of Jesus followers move from huddling in a private room to being loud public witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it was not because of the drama of the flames and the wind, but a realization, because of what happened at Pentecost, that Jesus' simple phrase from the Great Commission was true. I will be with you until the end of the age. Now think about it like this. Imagine what changes we could make in our churches. Imagine what resistance we would be willing to overcome in our churches if we genuinely believed that the harvest was ready for the taking and that Jesus was with us and the Spirit was in us and the momentum was absolutely with us. Imagine. Imagine if it moved from the theology of our minds to the realities of our hearts. Imagine what difference it would make. Rather than the danger of the malaise that we often have, which is gripped by this tentative concern of how do I hold this church and not break anything? Well, as we ponder that, come to our second point. The Spirit cuts through cultural boundaries. Look with me at verses 5 to 13. Verses 5 to 13, it's a cross between, I think, a flash mob and a guest Sunday service. There's approximately 15 geographical areas mentioned that mark about 360 degrees around the Roman Empire, echoing Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1 that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. For these are Jews who were listening, who had been scattered around the world, and they were now gathered in Jerusalem to hear the mighty wonders of God extolled in a gospel message. Now, as some have put it, this isn't so much the maternity ward for the global church, but it's more like the coming of age, the 21st birthday of the people of God. The great promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis are now happening. This is the remarkable reversal of the Tower of Babel, where in Babel there was a confusion of languages that leads to scattering. Here we have a multitude of languages that leads to a unity of understanding. It was a little bit like watching sin's rigid grip on humanity that was tightening since Genesis 3, all of a sudden slacken and loose. Now, this segment of the world who were listening to Peter's sermon, this Jewish diaspora, hearing the gospel in their own words has profound implications for us. For just as Pentecost was a festival to celebrate the very first fruits of the harvest, the uniting of cultures from across this international Jewish crowd was the first fruit of God's great plan to unite all things under Christ through the church. And Acts chapter 2 sets the template. And so in our passage, we have the first great test of cross-cultural mission. I want you to think about the evangelistic challenge of what was happening in Acts chapter 2. You see, even the difference of languages aside, although they were all Jews listening, there would have been multiple demographics. There would have been old, young. There would have been rich, poor, educated, uneducated. There would be multiple different defeater beliefs present, multiple different conceptions of God-pleasing faithfulness. You could imagine the Jews from Mesopotamia, they looked down on the Jews from Egypt for being lightweights. The Jews from Phrygia looked down on the Jews from Cyrene for being too out of touch. And everyone looks down at the proselytes because, well, they're not really one of us, are they? Humanly speaking, the odds are absolutely stacked against this single gospel message getting through, and yet the Spirit of God cuts through those boundaries like a hot knife through butter. Verse 41, this is the verse I think most pastors salivate on, isn't it? 3,000 put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh, what would you give? What would you give to see this type of outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your ministry, in your church, and even in your community? What would you give for verse 41? Just imagine it happened today in your church. Would you even have 3,000 chairs ready on Sunday, ready to go just in case? That's approximately, I don't know, 200 flasks of coffee. It's more tea bags than you can shake a stick at. And let's not even talk about the implications of parking for a revival like that. And I'm going to stop there before the youth worker starts to hyperventilate at the thought of the implications for them. Now look, we love to talk about revival, don't we? We love to talk about revival. We pray about revival. But when you actually look at the practical, what would it be like if we really imagined revival in our churches and communities? Wouldn't it be easier just to go back to the normal, I don't know, couple of cups of weak squash and a plate of custard creams? Now look, I jest, but only to make the point that Acts 2 doesn't find it funny. You see, from an Acts 2 perspective, if Jesus actually promised that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth, if believers would be his witnesses, if the Holy Spirit really would equip them, and if the combination of all of these things put together meant that cross-cultural barriers were no match to the power of God when the gospel is preached, then according to Acts 2, why wouldn't every church be mobilizing their resources to take the gospel out to every culture in their community, region, and beyond? You see, our methods to do that may not be the same as multi-languages of Acts 2, but the passage invites us to raise our missional expectations. If we believe that the same power at work in chapter 2 is present with us today, do we believe that? And it's that question again, isn't it? If we really believed that the Spirit of God is with us, if we really believed it, what would we do differently in our churches? Now, you could say, look, Matt, if you knew my church, if you knew the people that I was looking after, if you knew what we were facing, if you knew what I had to work with, then you would understand that, you know, to get our missional plans actually going, we need more families, we need more younger people, we need more mature believers, we need a bigger building, and then. One of the things I really appreciate about Acts chapter 2 is that for all of the remarkable moments in it, and it is remarkable, it is not a rose-tinted version of international mission. Look with me at verse 13. Within the very first few minutes, they are accused of being drunken Galileans. That's the equivalent of someone declaring, why should I take spiritual advice for someone whose second home is Wetherspoons and they're already on their fourth pint by 9 a.m.? But note the accusations that they are underqualified stings Peter to the degree that he simply cannot ignore it. Did you see that? And in verse 15, Peter does the one thing that our mothers told us not to do when faced with bullies. He reacts. Why? Well, firstly, because it's not true. They're not drunk. But secondly, it's the fact that the gospel being preached cross-culturally with power by those you would least expect to do it is the point. For it is one of the markers that the new era of the Spirit has arrived. And this is Peter's point when he quotes the prophecy from Joel 2. The reference in Joel 2 to signs of devastation and judgment of the great day of the Lord in verses 19 to 20 most likely draws from images in Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, and Amos 8. Darkness, blood, and strange wonders were symbols of divine judgment that needed to be spent, like the sword of Damocles hanging over successive generations of Israelites because of their sin. But the prophecy is clear. Once the judgment falls, it will usher in an immense time of blessing, where the Spirit of God will be poured out upon the unexceptional. That's what it means. Prophecy, that is, revealing God's message to people, was always in the Old Testament the realm of those who were largely uniquely set apart. They were the celebrity prophets. They were perhaps the priests. But now the wrath of God has fallen upon Christ on the cross, the new era of the Spirit marked by all believers having the privilege and the power to speak the word of God to the world has arrived. Peter, think about it. Peter, the uneducated fisherman preaching to a crowd more culturally diverse than a crowd at the Eurovision final. Isn't that remarkable? It is the first fruits of the amazing new era of the Spirit and the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, actually, I think it's really a question, what does it mean for our churches? You see, alongside pastoring, I coach other leaders, and the key question that I will often ask is, how many ministries in your church require your regular input in order for them to run? Or more frightening, how many ministries in your church require your actual presence in order for them to function? That is often a marker of the health of our leadership. So you'll be relieved to hear that the application is not that you should personally do more. No, it's this: to use your authority and influence to free your people to engage in mission and cross-cultural evangelism and then get out of the way. You see, it could look like encouraging your people to volunteer at a local asylum charity, or it could mean asking a small group of your leaders to look at areas in your society where there are minority groups that could need some support and engagement. Ask for prayer points. It could mean harvesting ideas from the GP surgery notice board for engaging with, again, communities not from your own culture or background, and delegating a member of your church to take responsibility to make stuff happen. You see, it's cultivating amongst our people a taste for cross-cultural engagement that may in time even lead some to go. But you might say, no, Matt, isn't that actually just acts of service rather than proclaiming and preaching the word? Well, my response is this: you and I know that our people are at their best when they serve, when they can practically help. And we must have the courage to trust our people to gossip the gospel and reveal the message of Jesus, perhaps imperfectly, perhaps even insensitively, when they get the chance to do so. But Peter reminds us that they can do it. You see, such was always the way. The historian Rodney Stark describes how Christianity spread rapidly in the slums of Rome because Christians crossed cultures to different areas, different ethnic quarters of the city to collect unwanted babies from the rubbish piles and raise them as their own within their own church communities. It was a wonderful act of service, generosity, and kindness that blew people away, but it gave the opportunity to gossip the gospel, and it spread like wildfire. The fulfillment of Joel 2 prophecy in your church does not require everyone to be the next Billy Graham or Gladys Allward, but it does require us to give them the opportunities to show the love of Christ and to speak of Christ as they do it. Such was always the way. Perhaps the great question for busy leaders at this conference, get this: what ministries will you stop in order to allocate resources to this? But there is something else I want you to pay attention to as we finish, something that, should we grasp it, I think it will enable us to go that extra mile for cross-cultural mission. And it's this: at the heart of Acts chapter 2, as God's people are gathered and they are equipped and mobilized to go out, there is the reminder that they shouldn't be there. Did you notice that? You see, the radical nature of the gospel is woven right throughout this chapter. The disciples who could never hope to qualify to enter the Holy of Holies now find themselves the very temple of God. They shouldn't be there, but they are. The prophecy from Joel 2 that common people, ordinary people, voiceless people in society should suddenly be in a position to have the very words of God in their mouth. They shouldn't be there, but they are. And for us, we who are neither Jews by birth and we are rebels against God, every single one of us, and yet we find ourselves forgiven and welcomed into the very family of God, and yet by our own record, we know we should not be here, and yet we are. When we remember that God himself crossed not merely culture, but the boundaries of heaven and earth to come to us, and he crossed not merely international boundaries, but hefted himself onto the humiliation of a cross through the coldness of a corpse across the threshold of resurrection, new life, to look every single one of us in the eye and say, what is mine is now yours. Means that there is no price, there is no effort that we can say is too great to extend the invitation to invite others in to join us. The threat to mission in our church is not the indifference of our communities or the hostility of our culture. The threat is this. It is internally within us when we replace a sense of privilege with a sense of complacency. It is when we see the Spirit of God in us as a prize that we are entitled to rather than a gift graciously given. My mother arrived from Guyana in the early 1970s and she settled in Suffolk. The Caribbean community was very, very small in Suffolk at that time, and it was incredibly fragile. And the instruction that she was given by others in the Caribbean community was work hard, keep your head down, become indispensable, and that way maybe you'll stay safe. But the big rule was this, keep with your own people. Do not go where you do not belong. That was the message. And she set herself up in a large sewing factory in the heart of Ipswich, and she tried to keep her head down and stay safe and keep with her own people. But eventually, my mother, if you knew her, you would understand this, she kind of ignored that. She was nominally from a Catholic background and against all odds, it's still remarkable when I think about it, against all odds, she found herself welcomed into a church, an FIC church. It was very small, very old, and very white. Right there on the edge of Ipswich. And the old dears in this church, they got to know her. They weren't put off by her accent. They gave her space to serve with them in the kitchen often. They tried her food, although they could never pronounce it. They knew that she had little to no money, so they put on a wedding banquet for her on the day she was married. And they dressed in their finery for when she walked down the aisle. And they cheered their heads off when she came up out of the waters of baptism. Our society still says, don't go where you do not belong. Yet we know, don't we, that the Spirit of God is with us. So let me ask you this. Is there some place in your community where your church, perhaps their lack of attention, their lack of prayer, or their lack of presence has given the impression that in that place, Christ does not belong? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging the wonder, the privilege, the awe of what it means to be given the gift of being part of your family, being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I ask that it is out of the wonder, the privilege, the awe, and the joy of that, that we would look to extend that invitation to others. We pray that the Spirit would give us immense courage to step out of our comfort zones, even now be placing in our hearts places to go, people to talk to. May we go not because we are strong in ourselves, but despite our fragility, the Spirit of God is with us, and that is all we need. Amen.